Laudato Jesus Christus. This is the English program of Vatican Radio.
Hello, and a very warm welcome to today's broadcast. I'm Veronica Scaresbrick, and I'll be with you for the next half hour. Coming up in a few moments, Spotlight Turin, as Pope Benedict is about to visit this northern Italian city. We take a look at an exhibition by the title of Jesus, His Body and Face in Art. In part 36 of the Vatican Centuries, we finally learn about the consecration of St. Peter's Basilica. And finally, we take a look at the Domus Aurea, recently in the headlines for all the wrong reasons. Well, thanks so much for joining me once again. As Pope Benedict XVI travels to the northern Italian town of Turin on Sunday, 2nd of May, for the special showing of the Holy Shroud, interest is growing as to how he will refer to this cloth on this occasion, whether as a sign, an icon, or, as Pope John Paul II once characterized it, a relic. As a matter of interest, the Shroud's last showing took place 10 years ago, when more than a million people lined up in the cathedral to see it. And should you wish to book a visit online, the address is www.sindone.org. The spelling for Sindone is S-I-N-D-O-N-E. Parallel to this religious event and shedding light on broader cultural attitudes underlying the veneration of the Shroud is an exhibit taking place at the Venaria Reale of Turin by the title of Jesus, His Body and Face in Art. So while pilgrims who come to Turin to pray before the linen cloth, which according to tradition enveloped Christ's physical remains, retaining the imprint, this other exhibition allows the visitor to rediscover the central role of the human body in European thought, as well as reflect on the bond between human body and divine identity, implicit in Catholic veneration of the Shroud. That's what the curator of this parallel exhibition, Monsignor Timothy Verdon, a much respected art historian, who among his many titles is the director of the Diocesan Office for Catechesis through Art in Florence, told me. He was kind enough to find time in his busy schedule to answer some of my questions, so I began by asking him if he could further elaborate for us this connection between what seemed to me, in a sense, two very different things. That's to say, an imprint on cloth of Christ's body and how artists envisage the figure of Christ. He patiently explained to me how over the centuries Christians have enjoyed art that has enabled them to envisage the Lord not out of a sense of curiosity, but simply because in the Old Testament one of the most basic human longings that emerges is the desire to see God. He recalled for me how Moses on Mount Sinai asked the Father to let him see God's glory, and how God's response to Moses was, "Man cannot see me and live." And so Moses was only allowed to catch a glimpse of God's shoulders. But at this point, let's listen to Monsignor Verdon himself.
In Christ, that age-old desire of the human being to see visible, the fully spiritual God is satisfied because the Word becomes flesh. And St. John immediately adds, the Word becomes flesh and dwells among us, and we saw the glory of the only begotten Son of God. So seeing is very important. That's really why people go to Turin. They don't go because there's a cloth, but because the cloth bears an image, which many believe to be that of the Lord's body and of his face. And so that's the relationship. The works of art, in their way, are doing the same thing that the Shroud does in its way.
Yes, but it's different, isn't it? Because the artist always has a personal message to communicate.
Yes, they're different, but we don't know if the Shroud is Christ. Could be the imprint of another body. The Church has never formally acknowledge that the Shroud of Turin is the cloth that wrapped the body of Christ and that the man whose image we see is Christ. So just as people look at the Shroud with faith, today certainly anyone looking at the Shroud says, Lord, if this is you, then I adore you. If this is not you, I adore you the same. Christ really has promised that on the last day, he will reward those who have not seen him, but have fed the hungry, given drink to the thirsty, clothed the naked. And they will say, but when did we do these things? He will say, when you did these things for the least of my brethren. So in the Christian logic, we see Christ not only by seeing Christ. We see Christ in the poor and the needy, in the sick and those treated unjustly. And in the same logic, artists drawing on their experience of Christian faith, of Christian charity, present what their hearts and hands tell them Christ might have looked like. They're different experiences, but they're absolutely analogous. And more people across the centuries have looked at images of Christ created by artists than have looked at the Shroud or at other of those images which purport to be actual imprints, the Veronica Veil, for example. So the two experiences are parallel. They have different religious and emotional weights. Arguably, in the history of Christianity, the cumulative weight of works of art is far greater than that of these rare and venerated objects that, however, reach a relatively small number of people.
Getting back to the exhibition, the works of painting and sculpture, are there?
Yes, there are practically 200 works of art from early Christian times to the 17th century.
The Baroque times.
Yes, the direction of the Regia di Venaria Reale, which is the magnificent hunting palace of the Savoy kings of Piedmont, which hosts the exhibit, asked us not to go beyond the period of the palace itself. I would have preferred, personally, to carry the chronological gamut right up to the present, because, in fact, Christian artists and the Christian public continue to make and to ask for images of Christ. But direction of the Regia di Venaria Reale asked us to limit the chronological scope.
Was there an underlying theme you wanted to develop when you decided to do this? I believe there's an itinerary there, no?
Yes. The title of the exhibit implies the exhibit is focused on the physical reality of Jesus' body and of his face. For Christian faith, it is fundamental that in Jesus Christ, the Word of God took flesh. The body is not an incidental feature of the personality of someone whom we may imagine in purely intellectual terms. The body is fundamental to why Christ came into the world. He came into the world to offer himself in his body on the cross for sinners. So the subject of the body of Christ, of the body of the infant Christ, the body of the young preacher and healer, the body which is offered first to torture and then on the cross, the body which rises from the dead, the body which becomes an image of the church itself, which sees its life as that of a mystical body of Christ. He is the head, we are the members. And then the body of Christ, which is the nourishment of Christians in the Eucharist, which we call the body of Christ. These are the themes of the exhibit, which seek to give an overall view of the ways in which Christians have thought about the body of Christ, and this not only for theological reasons, but because he is the most represented individual in the whole history of world art, and for the West, the way in which across the centuries artists have shown his body as the expression of his personality, communicated in his face, in the range of facial expressions attributed to him, cumulatively have defined the way we in the West think of the body and the personality. We think of the human person in a way which is in many respects different from that which one finds in other cultures, and the way in which Western civilization has come to think of the human person, what it means to be a person, and which involves the body and personality, which involves the body used as expressive vehicle of a gift of oneself. Today, even in a non-religious society, when people physically commit themselves to acts in the service of others that require sacrifice, this is found to be enormously meritorious, and that's what remains of a typical Christian way of understanding the role of the body in human life, and the dignity of the human person related to the body offered out of love for others. All of this is abundantly illustrated in the history of Christian art and the works by masters such as Michelangelo, Giorgione, Veronese, Guercino. But really there are dozens and dozens of great artists represented in the exhibit. And today, in a moment of very dramatic cultural drift, when the West in particular is losing a strong sense of its own identity, when the West doesn't seem to have much to say to those non-Western cultures, which for various reasons appear in our midst, and which very often have a stronger sense of their own identity than the post-Christian West has preserved, today an exhibit of this sort strongly reminds people of what has been our own historical identity, inextricably interwoven with the way we have thought about Christ down through the centuries.
Would you like to mention any particular artwork?
Work that we've proposed to the public as a kind of logo of the exhibit is the Michelangelo crucifix from the Church of Santo Spirito in Florence. It's a youthful work, a work done when he was about 19 years of age. It is exhibited in the show as the culmination of a veritable forest of important crucifixes, including the splendid crucifix by Donatello from Bosco I Frati, including the enormous 6-foot-tall silver crucifix by Paul Aiuolo from the Baptistry of Florence, now in the Cathedral Museum, and so on. It is different from those earlier works, which typically show Christ in the moment of extreme suffering. The Michelangelo crucifix develops a different thread of Christian thought and feeling, one which we do find in Florentine art even before Michelangelo, in Fra Angelico's frescoes, for example. The Christ on the cross does not suffer. The Christ on the cross is strangely at peace. The body is youthful, indeed ephebic, superbly modeled. This is a painted wood crucifix, just under life size in the case of Michelangelo. The face has a wonderful serenity. Indeed, it is the face of the Christ who, as he died, said, now it is consumed. The Christ who was satisfied, in a sense, to have succeeded in doing the Father's will, in offering his life for sinners. And so it's a crucifix not of suffering, but in which Easter already seems to dawn. We chose it as the image for the exhibit on the posters and on the catalog cover and so on, precisely because it captures the full range of the Paschal mystery, suffering and death, because what you see is a man hanging on a cross, but also the hope of Easter in that peace which seems to pervade him.
A And my thanks there go to the curator of the exhibition at the Venaria Reale of Turin by the title of Jesus, His Body and Face in Art. He's Monsignor Timothy Verdon, a much-respected art historian, who among his many titles holds that of the Director of the Diocesan Office for Catechesis through Art in Florence. For more details regarding this exhibition, you can check out the following address: www.lavenariareale.it. That's LAVENARIAREALE. Lavenaria Reale. Meanwhile, it's time for our weekly appointment with the Vatican Centuries, a series written and presented by Jill Bevilacqua and produced by Sean Patrick Lovett. While last week we took a look at the latter half of the 16th century, packed with men and women of courage and vision, of flamboyant personalities, of martyrs and poets and adventurers on the high seas, this week, in episode 36, we turn the page, only to discover the Vatican Library being rebuilt by Sixtus V, the obelisk being moved to the centre of St. Peter's Square, and, of course, the end of an enterprise, as St. Peter's Basilica is finally consecrated by Pope Urban VIII.
A colourful epoch was passing away. One by one, the legendary figures disappeared, taking with them something of the epic quality they had brought into everyday life.
Men of vision were still exploring the universe. As Galileo gazed in delight at the wonders of the skies, William Barents, in an open boat, was sailing the seas in search of a northeast passage.
On the international scene, the year 1600 showed Holland in the ascendant in commerce and culture, France gaining in military strength, Spanish sea power declining, and England suffering an economic recession.
Music and drama flourished. In London, people were flocking to the plays of Will Shakespeare.
Religion was still a source of contention. At the turn of the century, Giordano Bruno went unrepentantly to his death, the last great heretic to be burnt at the stake in the medieval manner.
2 years earlier, Philip of Spain, the austere despot of 27 kingdoms, had died. One lonely sovereign lingered on, his cousin Elizabeth.
Elizabeth Tudor did not begin her reign by persecuting Catholics. A lover of the middle way, she styled herself Supreme Governor instead of Head of the Church. She wanted the religious question settled, chiefly for the sake of political unity. She was not a militant Protestant, but sought rather to restore Catholicism without the Pope and a workable compromise in doctrine.
She failed, for she could not turn back the clock, and the glorious Elizabethan age was stained with the blood of countless English men and women, among them the gentle poet Robert Southwell and the brilliant Jesuit Edmund Campion.
Elizabeth was not entirely without a religious sense. She once declared that there is only one Christ Jesus and one faith. The rest is dispute about trifles.
Appreciation of this extraordinary woman came from an unexpected quarter.
She is a great woman. Were she only a Catholic, she would be without her match. Look how well she governs. She is only a woman, only mistress of half an island, and yet she makes herself feared by Spain, France, the Emperor, by all.
This magnificent compliment was paid to Elizabeth I by Pope Sixtus V.
The bull excommunicating Queen Elizabeth had disastrous effects and later was much regretted. It caused anguish to faithful Catholics and antagonized the English government, which responded in 1585 with the Act Against Jesuits and Seminarists.
Whereas diverse persons called or professed Jesuits, seminary priests and other priests have of late years come and been sent into this realm of England of purpose to stir up and move sedition, rebellion and open hostility to the utter ruin, desolation and overthrow of the whole realm. For reformation whereof be it ordained, established, and enacted, that all and every Jesuits, seminary priests, and other priests whatsoever, made or ordained out of the realm of England, by any authority, power, or jurisdiction derived, challenged, or pretended from the See of Rome, shall within 40 days next depart out of this realm of England, if the wind, weather, and passage shall serve for the same.
In 1593, the government made life for English Catholics even more difficult with the promulgation of the Act Against Recusants. This was the culmination of the anti-Roman legislation.
For the better discovering and avoiding of all such traitorous and most dangerous conspiracies, as are daily devised and practiced against our most gracious Sovereign Lady the Queen's Majesty, by sundry wicked and seditious persons, who, terming themselves Catholics, and being indeed spies and intelligences, and hiding their most detestable and devilish purposes under a false pretext of religion and conscience, do secretly wander and shift from place to place within this realm to corrupt and seduce Her Majesty's subjects and to stir them to sedition and rebellion. Be it ordained and enacted by our Sovereign Lady the Queen's Majesty that every person above the age of 16 years, being a Popish recusant, convicted for not repairing to some church, chapel, or usual place of common prayer to hear divine service there, but forbearing the same, shall within 40 days next repair to their place of dwelling where they usually heretofore made their common abode, and shall not any time after pass or remove above 5 miles from thence.
After the death of Michelangelo, the pace of building the new Basilica of St. Peter's slackened perceptibly.
The chief architect of the time, Piero Ligorio, wanted to abandon the old master's project and was dismissed, to be succeeded by Vignola. But progress was slow. It was only when Sixtus V came on the scene that things really began to move.
Although he only reigned 5 years, Pope Sixtus V filled them with activity. He built roads, bridges, aqueducts. He raised 4 obelisks, of which the most famous is that in St. Peter's Square, because of the trouble it caused.
The first obelisk to be raised in modern times was over 77 feet high and weighed 350 tons. To move it from where it stood on the sacristy side of the church, a massive scaffolding of windlasses and pulleys was erected. It took 4 months for 900 men and 140 horses to do the job. They began on the 7th of May, 1586. In charge was the architect Domenico Fontana. In view of the risks involved, Fontana had the Pope close off the square and issue an order for absolute silence to be observed during the operations, under pain of death. The architect's notes are explicit.
Whoever crosses the boundary line will be punished by death. The same for anybody who makes a noise, or even spits, because every distraction from the work at hand and the orders given threatens great danger.
Fontana stood at the top of a high scaffolding, issuing his orders by blasts from trumpets, waving of flags, sounding of bells and beating of drums.
By the evening of the first day, the obelisk had been lifted 18 inches. Next day it was lowered and gradually transported to the new site. On September the 10th, the final phase began. A series of 52 carefully planned manoeuvres were to bring the stone into the perpendicular position and set it on its foundation.
But the historic engineering feat nearly ended in tragedy. The ropes began to give way. Suddenly a shout rang out, "Water on the ropes!" A Genoese sailor named Bresca, who was in the work team, had seen the danger. His advice came only just in time, and the ropes tautened and shrank. Instead of losing his head, Bresca received an unusual reward. He and his heirs, henceforth, were to supply the Vatican with palm fronds for use in St. Peter's on Palm Sunday.
Pope Sixtus knew his time was running out, and he was determined that the dome of St. Peter's should be set in place before he died. "Just now, it looks like a body without a head," he remarked.
Work began on the 15th of July, 1588, and went on day and night to the delight of the candlemakers. In 2 years, the dome was in place. In 1603, the partition wall across the basilica was at last removed, and the western side of the new church revealed in all its splendour.
This was a period of calm, diligent, orderly, without genius.
St. Peter's, it is said, has never really been finished. But the basilica we know today is more or less the same as the one which on November the 18th, 1626, was consecrated by Pope Urban VIII. It had cost some £10 million and had taken just over a century to build.
And you were listening there to episode 36 of The Vatican Centuries, a series written and presented by Jill Bevilacqua and produced by Sean Patrick Lovett. Finally, time to join our popular Latin lover, Carmelite, Father Reginald Foster, who takes us on a visit to the Emperor Nero's Domus Aurea, a place which, unfortunately, very recently caved in. At least part of it did, owing to water seeping in during heavy rains. The Domus Aurea, that's somebody's house.
The golden house of Nero, because he had it gilded with gold.
It's actually written Aurea, isn't that right?
It's golden.
Yeah. Golden.
Because aurum is gold.
But it doesn't mean breeze in Latin, aura?
No, aura. I always tell my students, one letter will kill you. Aurea is golden. Aura is breeze. This is the gold in the gilded house of Nero.
What did he get up to in there?
Well, he built that whole area of the whole city was his house, which is now underground. And he had this gilded and so forth and so on. It's very, very important.
Was gold very precious in those days?
Still, yeah, it was and still is.
Yeah.
And he decided to do the ceilings. This has all been lost, of course.
The next question refers to gold again. There's this expression in English which says, all that glitters is not gold. Well, this isn't the case because this did glitter and it was kind of golden.
That's a famous expression.
How does one translate that?
Non sunt aurea quae fulgent omnia. This is Publilius Syrus, who was a man on the stage in Caesar's time, and had these one-line phrases, which have come also into English. And he says, omnia quae fulgent non sunt aurea. All things which shine are not gold. This is from Caesar's time.
So I was going to play a little game, but you actually played
the game. Well, no, play the game. Go on.
I was going to take you to Hadrian's Villa, but we can do that some other time. Nero was a strange character, wasn't he? But he was obviously very wealthy. Did he care about money? Did he suffer from avarice?
Well, the wealthy thing. The fact is, he was his problem, as Caligula's problem was, he was a genius. And he was precocious. And he was a child genius. And most of these people, even today, got it, who are genii, you know, IQs, intelligent quotients, you know, most of them burn out by the time they're 40. So the fact is he was, and when he was in his teens, he spoke in Greek and Latin. He was a gladiator. He was a painter. He was a musician. He was everything. That was his problem. He was too smart for his age.
So he burnt out and he burned down
Rome. And the fact is he became emperor. And he was 21 when he became emperor, you see. 54 to 68, okay. Okay, 14 years. So by the time he was 35, he was finished. And he became kind of like, went crazy. He was too smart. He was precocious. He was a child genius. That's what he was. He wasn't crazy from the beginning. He kind of became that way. And so wealthy and stuff, of course, wealthy he had the whole world.
And a big thank you there, as always, to our popular Latin lover, Carmelite, Father Reginald Foster, who for many years was the Pope's own Latinist. And that brings me up to time. I do hope you enjoyed this broadcast. Thanks so much for listening. I'm Veronica Scaresbrick. Meanwhile, should you wish to check out our website, the address is www.vaticanradio.org. You've been listening to the English program of Vatican Radio. Laudetur Jesus Christus.